do this, but I'd like to bring back kind of a part two of that tonight and expound a little bit more and focus, as I just briefly touched on, kind of what creation and evolution is, and just kind of feeling the Lord leading me to come back a little bit and expound a little more. Sometimes on Sunday morning, I don't get to use all the notes that I have, and so Sunday night is a great time for that as well. But in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 19, I ask that maybe this evening, as we're going through this lesson, it may seem more of teaching, and that's okay. But at the same time, if you could, just if on your heart this evening, be in prayer for somebody that you know who is an atheist, or maybe they claim to be agnostic, and they're struggling with some of this, that God would put this on your mind and your heart to be able to share with that person as well. Romans chapter 1, verse number 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Father, again, as we study this important topic tonight and revisit some of these things, help us, God, as we learn to be, Lord, still in our minds, to focus, so that we can take the information that we received tonight. Lord, let it do a work in our lives so that we may teach others as well. I pray for the one maybe that you're laying on an individual's heart right now who is an atheist or agnostic or is just even a Christian that is doubting some of these things. Pray, God, that you would do a work in their life through us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated tonight. If you weren't able to be here with us this morning, we, as I mentioned, touched on the kind of the debate between creation and evolution and what it meant if God didn't really create everything that we see before us today. The passage that we read is a wonderful passage that does a great job at describing maybe what the atheist point of view is. You know, I truly think that there are many people who do not believe in God, not because it's illogical, but because they do not want to believe in God. And no matter how much evidence you present to those people, until God does a work in their heart, and the Word of God and the Gospel takes root, they will not truly be saved. There's a verse in that opening passage that says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. I've heard it kind of said this way, that even as we'll look at it, I mentioned this morning some men like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and Neil deGrasse Tyson and Stephen Hawking, brilliant men. I mean, their minds are far beyond anything I could ever attain to. But I also like what I heard, that even when a smart person says something stupid, it's still stupid, okay? And just because a scientist with a great mind says something doesn't mean that it's not dumb. And in reality, as we'll look at tonight, as we dig into this kind of creation versus evolution some more, we'll get kind of to the bottom of things. But why is this important? You know, there are even some many great Christian teachers who try to steer away from the Old Testament, specifically the beginning books of the Old Testament, and focus solely on the New Testament, which obviously we value the New Testament. We're reading through it as a church, right? But we cannot leave out one for the other. Genesis is so important for so many reasons. One, it tells us where we came from. And without Genesis telling us where we came from, then we would believe the lie of evolution. It also tells us about our foundation for marriage You think that marriage is kind of a hot topic now, and who should get married, and what should be married, and yeah, it tells us our foundation. It also tells us, and it's where we get our beliefs on the fall of man, that we are sinners. It tells us how sin came into the world. That also answers the question of suffering now, doesn't it? It's pretty important. It's where we go to find the answer to all of the languages. Why are there so many languages nowadays? We can find that in the book of Genesis. It helps us understand the New Testament. You'll find in the New Testament, oftentimes the writers are quoting from where? The Old Testament. They didn't feel it was obsolete. It identifies who God is, our Creator. It identifies man, not just as a body, but a person with a mind and with a spirit that will spend eternity somewhere. It shows how creation is the basis for the gospel. And it gives us also a prophecy of the Messiah that will one day come. And he did come, friends. His name's Jesus Christ. This morning we defined a few things, and we defined evolution. We looked at six different types of evolution that you may come in encounter, so to speak, and cosmic evolution, how everything began, and how the planets began, and how the elements began, and how man evolved over great periods of time. And we defined all these different terms of evolution, and we found that one of these types of evolution to be in the Bible. That's microevolution, you remember? The scripture is very clear that when God created everything, it was very good, and he said it is to bring forth after its own kind. That's why a dog can still turn into another type of dog. Now, something I just glanced over this morning was the Big Bang Theory. Now, in a nutshell, the Big Bang Theory is so. About 13.8 billion years ago, now this is interesting because initially it was much younger than that, but they continue to add years onto it. Why? Because their theory, they need a lot of time for this to work. And you say, man, there's no way that something could take place over that amount of time. So they increase it, and it has grown. The biggest thing about the Big Bang Theory is how much it has evolved over the years, right? And the universe keeps getting older. Years ago, there was a Big Bang. Now, what exploded is the first question I usually ask. But originally, the Big Bang Theory was thought of by a Belgian astronomer who believed that the original matter on Earth was about a few light years wide. Now, for instance, that's about 12 trillion miles wide. So in the beginning, there was nothing but about 12 trillion miles of matter, okay? So they thought, well, no. In 1965, it wasn't that big. They shrunk it down. They said about 275 million miles of stuff in the beginning. And then in about 1972, they said, no, it was smaller, it was 71 million miles, and then 54,000 miles. And then in 1983, they said this, it is the size, a trillionth of the diameter of a proton. And now they say that it's no bigger than a speck of dirt, okay? 13.8 billion years ago, all the matter in the universe was condensed into one very, very hot region, no bigger than one of the periods in your Bible pages. And it was spinning faster and faster, and for some unknown reason, it exploded. And that, in essence, is the Big Bang. Now, there are some who say that one day, all the matter in the universe will condense again, and there will be another explosion. You don't have to worry about global warming, friend. We're going to be squished one day again, all right? One scientific magazine put it like this. The observable universe could have evolved from an infinitesimal region. In the Greek, that's a dot, okay? It's then tempting to go one step further and speculate that the entire universe evolved from nothing. And they will call that science and put it into a science book. If you were to ask someone, an atheist, an evolutionist, where did that dot come from? Even if it's just a speck, where did the speck come from? And you were to ask them that. The answer truly is, I don't know. They don't know. Bill Nye, the science guy, he debated Ken Ham years and years ago. And Ken Ham asked him, Where did it come from? And his answer on it was being recorded live for people to watch. I was watching. Some of you maybe watched that. His answer was, we don't know. We don't know. Somebody might ask, well, where did God come from? And I would answer, well, he's not created. He doesn't come from anywhere. He's always existed. But maybe they would say, you don't know where God came from. So let's compare. 13.8 billion years ago, there was a speck or a piece of dirt, and they don't know where it came from. And I believe in the beginning, God, and they believe in the beginning, dirt, speck, you know. And here's my point. And again, I'm not trying to just bash someone's beliefs. Don't tell me that mine is just blind faith in religion. They're both a belief. They're both a worldview, and both take faith. So what happened after that Big Bang? Well, about 4.5 billion years ago, they say the earth formed from hot molten mass. It cooled down, started raining a bunch, and for millions and millions of years of torrential downpour, the oceans formed. Out of the oceans came the first living cell to evolve millions of years later to where we are today. So to sum it up, the formula for making the universe is nothing, plus two elements, plus time, equals 92 natural elements, more time, all physical laws, completely structured universe, galaxies, systems, stars, planets, moons, orbiting in perfect balance and order. Richard Dawkins, one of the most outspoken evolutionists of our time, says this: it is absolutely safe to say that if you meet someone who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, insane, or evil. And I would agree, probably maybe most of us of that we are, but at the same time, I'm trying to bring you back to the thought that it's not a matter of science versus religion. There are many flaws with evolution. And there have been scientists who have been challenged on some of these parts and have converted and become Christians simply because their beliefs. And listen, I think as Christians, we should question what we believe. We should put it to the test. If we believe it's true, we shouldn't be afraid of questions, should we? If I believe that this book is absolute truth, then you can ask me any question you want. And if I don't know the answer, I should be able to find the answer at some point in time. But many evolutionists have never been challenged in their beliefs, in their thoughts. There are flaws with evolution. One thing that someone who believes in evolution might use as an argument is they say, well, us human beings, we have leftover parts from evolution. They'll say that the coccyx vertebrae, which is called the tailbone. Tailbone is not the scientific name for it, okay? Why do they call it the tailbone? Well, because they believe that over a certain length of time ago, that coccyx vertebrae is a remnant of a tail. But they say it's still not entirely useless. Friend, it's important. It attaches muscles and tendons and ligaments. If you don't think the tailbone is important, donate yours to somebody else, right? The appendix. You say, you can live without the appendix. That's true. Can you live without your eyes? Does that mean they're useless? Can you live without an arm or a leg? Well, yeah, sure you can. That doesn't mean they're not useful. We know that the appendix is now thought to be primarily involved in immune functions, serves an important role in the fetus and in young adults. One thing, again, as we look at some of these arguments tonight, is that if it were so that we evolved from lesser forms of life to where we are now, there is a great lack of transitional fossils in between then and where we are now. We can see then, we can see now, but where are the millions and millions of fossils in between that period? And you don't find them. And you say, well, there's some in a museum somewhere. Ask someone, where? Show me one. Give me an example of one. And here's what they may do if they can pull out their phone and they can spell a little bit. They'd be able to Google some things. And they'd be able to show you a picture of 1, 2, 3, 4, 10. Is that what we, is that evidence? 10, 15, 100, even 1,000? Is that enough? I want to see millions of them. What happened in between here and there? Listen, if it were true that we had one common ancestor, which is not what the Bible teaches, wouldn't we find thousands and thousands of fossils of lizards evolving into birds and monkey, into men, etc.? But we don't. We don't. Evolution teaches, here's a thought, maybe ask your atheist friend this, they've probably never considered it. Evolution teaches that birds evolved from lizards, okay, or reptiles, I should say. Let me ask you this. Is a reptile cold-blooded or warm-blooded? Cold-blooded. What's a bird? Warm-blooded. Now explain to me how an animal evolves from a cold-blooded to a warm-blooded. Do we know of any lukewarm-blooded animals in the animal kingdom? And of course, again, I'm being somewhat humorous, but do they even think about that? Challenge them in these things. There are certain species. Listen, there's a certain species of woodpecker. I love this. I love that God made these animals. And they're just proof that He is creator and we're not here by chance. There's a certain species of woodpecker, get this, look it up, whose tongue wraps around its skull and then comes out of its mouth. You tell me how that evolved. And if it was a transition, who was the first woodpecker to try that, right? He would die the first time. He said, let me get this thing back here. You know what I mean? My son's laughing at it. There are problems with evolution. There are things that we should call into question. Sometimes as Christians, we get afraid because they're going to use some sort of, you know, they're going to sound smart. And we're going to think, well, we're not smart, so we better not say anything back because they may use a big word or make us feel silly. There are problems with evolution. Some evolutionists would say, well, we evolved through mutations. There was something wrong with one animal and it kind of mutated and then it continued down a different path and to eventually, millions of years, it changed into something else. But friend, the issue with mutations is that mutations never gain information. They lose information. Now, evolution is supposed to be the progress, right? But with a mutation, you may have a cow that has five legs. That's not evolution, that's a mutation. You may have a turtle that has two heads. But the information is already contained inside of itself to make a leg, right? It's kind of like this. If you were to take the word Christmas, okay? Now you could take Christmas, and out of that word, you could make different words, couldn't you? Matt, has, Sam, Christ. But you'll never get the word Xerox or zebra, will you? Because the information is not contained in that word. And in the same sense, look, if somebody says, well, look, there's a cow that has five legs. It's proof of evolution. No, it's not, friend. You show me a cow that has wings, that'd be a lot more convincing. You show me a turtle that has an udder, and friend, I'd be a lot more convinced with that. Now, wouldn't I? Because it's information. Judy liked that. There's information that it didn't have that now it does have. But that's not what you see. Mutation, it loses information. How can something evolve as it continues to lose more and more information? Ask some atheists or some evolutionists some questions. Ask them this. Do you really believe that something came from nothing? See what they answer. I've seen and heard people answer yes, confidently. Yes, I do. There's a video series that if you're kind of taking notes or something to jot down, there's a video series I highly recommend. It's called Creatures That Defy Evolution. And one of the guys who is kind of, who is the one who is running the video and he's kind of going through some of these different animals was an atheist who was challenged about a certain fish. And he started studying these things and come to find that there are certain animals that can never evolve. There's no possibility of them evolving. Friend, I want you to think about the giraffe for a second. That gangly thing running around Africa for a second. That thing has a huge heart. Why? Because its head is so far up that it has to pump blood all the way up that long neck to go to that brain. Now think about this for a second. That giraffe gets super thirsty as it's running away from all those crocodiles and those lions and stuff. And it bends down at the watering hole to get a drink of water. And now that heart is pumping so fast. I mean, you think about the pump inside of a giraffe that has to shoot that blood all the way up to its brain. And now its head is facing down. But do some kind of thinking here with me in gravity. And the first time it bends over, when it gets thirsty, its brain goes, it explodes. It's got so much blood pumping to its head. So what happens? Well, it's interesting that on the bottom of a giraffe's feet are these little pumps. And that giraffe will move its feet to slow down the circulation of blood so it doesn't faint or die every time it bends its head over. Now, at what point in time does that evolve? The first time the giraffe bends over without those, it's gone, okay? Giraffes cease to exist. Now, there are other animals that I wish probably didn't exist, but giraffes aren't one of them. They're okay in my book, okay? The woodpecker, the bombarder beetle, and others. There's a whole series. Look it up sometime. Think about these things. Which evolved first? Did our digestive system evolve first? Or the food to be digested? Which one? Or was it the appetite to eat the food? Or was it the ability to find and eat the food? Or maybe the digestive juices to break down the food? Which one was it? Or was it the body's resistance to its own digestive juices? Which evolved first? Our bones? Our tendons? Our ligaments? Our muscles? The blood supply? Which one? Friend, they have to come into existence at once. You say, but can't we believe in evolution and believe in creation? Maybe God used evolution. And many people make this claim without knowing what they're really implying. As you study the creation account in the Bible, you see very quickly, when you compare that with the belief of evolution, that it directly contradicts what the Bible teaches. Listen, Genesis teaches that death is the result of Adam's sin. There was no death before Adam's sin. Evolution teaches there was death before sin. Millions and millions of years of death and chaos before sin. And God said, it is very good. Genesis teaches that all of God's creation was good. And yet how could a God of love allow such horrible processes like disease, suffering, death for millions of years and say, great, This is amazing. It's good now. In evolution, the sun comes before the earth. We know in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The sun was made on the fourth day, remember? Evolution, dry land came before the sea. The opposite is true. In creation, sea comes before dry land. Sun came before light on earth, and light on earth came before the sun in Genesis. Land animals came before trees. And yet in creation, in Genesis, trees came before land animals. Reptiles came before birds in evolution. Birds before reptiles in creation. I wonder if God did it in such a way just to make us look foolish thousands of years later. I could go on and on. Dinosaurs came before birds in evolution. And in creation, birds came before dinosaurs. Friend, there is no way that evolution and creation can coexist. Not if you believe what the Bible says. What does the Bible teach about the origin of life? A man named Herbert Spencer, who's a non-Christian scientist, is hailed as one of the most worthy prizes in scientists, received a scientific prize and died in 1903. His greatest achievement was that he discovered the categories of what they called the knowable, what we can know. And here's what he says. Everything that exists can fit into five categories. And this was like, again, this was a huge deal. Spencer said this. Everything fits into one of these categories. Time, force, action, space, and matter. And he was hailed as a genius in the scientific community. Time, force, action, space, and matter. Friend, look again at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, that's time. God, that's force. Created, that's action. The heavens, that's space. The earth, that's matter. And everything that this scientist, Herbert Spencer, discovered in 1903 or before that was in the first verse of Scripture all along. How often do we see scientists climb the mountains and just to get to the top, and they think that they're reaching some great, you know, scientific achievement, and they get to the top and they've accomplished it, just to see a band of theologians sitting at the top who have been there for thousands of years. We look in the Bible and we say, well, God told us that. And he gave that to Moses thousands of years ago to write down for us to read. It's interesting when someone, maybe in the scientific community, discovers something and steals the credit from God's word. And we're like, wait a second, it's been there. It was there the whole time. God created everything in six literal 24-hour days. What if somebody says, I don't believe what the Bible says? That's a fair point. If somebody doesn't believe what the Bible says, then they're probably not going to be convinced by you quoting Scripture to them. Now, I will say this, you shouldn't take God's word out of it. If you want the person to be saved, it's going to come through hearing the gospel from God's word, not convincing them. Again, as we talked about this morning, from some scientific point of view. Consider again how great our universe is. Some estimate that it would take around 7 million years for our local power company to run the sun for 1 second. And our sun is tiny compared to some stars, man. It is... I love our sun, okay, but friend, it is a minute speck compared to some of the stars in the universe. They say that it would take around more than 20 billion years traveling at the speed of light. So let me give you this picture. You get in a rocket ship tonight. You say, hey, honey, I'm going to the end of the known universe. You get a couple peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. You get a Capri Sun. You hop into the spaceship and you take off. And you set out on a journey. Now, this spaceship is fast. It goes the speed of light. Again, I know some of you are far removed from science class, but the speed of light is 186,000 miles per second, okay? So you better buckle in, is what I'm saying. 186,000 miles per second. It would take you 20 billion years going at that speed just to reach the end of what they call, and get this, the known universe. The known. Why do they call it the known? Because we don't have a telescope big enough to see any farther. We keep building a bigger one. We say, oh, wow, it's bigger than that. Think about it. We go to, listen, to the achievement of walking on the moon is incredible in USA, all right? But at the same time, we go to the moon and we think, wow, what have we achieved? And we haven't even stepped off the shore, you know what I mean? The universe is so magnificent, so large. As we mentioned, we can't even comprehend it. And then notice this, the God who created the universe, in Matthew 10, in verse 30, here's what it says, he knows the very hairs that are on your head. The God who created all of that knows you more than you know you. But what about the person who says, well, I don't believe what the Bible tells us. I don't believe in God, let alone believing in the Bible. There are a few things, a few pieces of evidence or challenges, I should say, that the atheist has to account for. The first account, or the first challenge, is that the universe had a beginning. The universe had a beginning. That's relatively a new belief. It used to be believed that the universe has been eternal. It's always been here. But now, the majority of people, if you want to be seen as anything in the scientific community, would agree that the universe has a beginning. Here's the issue. Science has to answer How can they answer the question or the challenge of something changing from nothing to something? In atheism, no matter how much you ask them, has no answer for the creation of something from nothing. It can't account for that, but Christianity can. The best explanation is that the cause of the universe is something highly powerful and highly creative from outside of space. That's a great description for our God, isn't it? The universe has a beginning. Here's the second challenge. The universe is finely tuned for life. Can the atheist explain the fine-tuning of the universe by random chance? I read an article not too long ago about the parameters necessary for our planet to have life. I was just talking with somebody about this the other day. I think it was Johnny Brown. There are so many things that need to be absolutely perfect in order for us to wake up and continue living tomorrow. And even if one of those more than 200 parameters were off, life would not be able to exist on planet Earth. Every single one must be perfectly met or the whole thing falls apart. With each additional factor, the odds of life by random chance decreases dramatically. And the fact that the universe is so finely tuned for life to such a precise degree defies comprehension, and it cries out for an explanation. An atheist, to challenge them, is to say, how can you explain how finely tuned our universe is? Friend, if you, on your way to the end of the known universe, stop by Mars, okay, to fill up, and you got off at Mars, you stepped onto Mars, and there you looked down and you saw a McDonald's wrapper. Are you going to assume that about 1 million years ago, from a lightning strike, a brand new McDonald's began to evolve from the dirt? And that thing, over time, developed employees and a manager. Somehow, they were able to get the supplies necessary to begin cooking. I don't know who's ordering McDonald's on Mars. And then eventually, a comet came and it hit the McDonald's. Everything was gone, left behind some wrappers. Would you just assume that something evolved over time? No, if you saw a McDonald's wrapper, you would immediately think someone has been here and left that there. Why? Because when you have information, there must be a mind behind that information. If you were walking along the beach, Stephen and Shana getting married next week. I'm not sure where they're going completely on their honeymoon. But let's say they take a trip to the beach, and as they're walking along the shore, they see in the sand, Stephen loves Shana forever. Now, are they just going to assume that the waves crashed along the beach and that scribbled that in the sand for the exact moment that they walk by? No, they're not. They're going to assume somebody wrote that. Probably Stephen got up a little early and he went out there just to plant that love letter, right? Why? Because information requires a mind. So it comes back to the thought that if our universe is so finely tuned for life, how can the atheist explain by random chance that happening? Just think about it like this. If you were to roll a die, if you were to roll a die and you were to try to get the number, shout out a number.
Six,
all right? Number of man, Stephen, okay, the six, all right? If you were to take a die and you were to roll and try to get a number six, what are your chances? One out of six, all right? Now, if you were to roll and try to get a six two times in a row,
one, three, six.
That's correct. It's not one out of 12. Compounding odds, the way they work, you don't just add it to it. You have to multiply it. One out of 36. Now, if you were just to get three sixes in a row, times that by six again, don't worry, I have a calculator. One out of 216. Four times in a row, one out of 1,296. Five times in a row, if you were to roll the number six, you wonder why casinos make so much money. 7,776, okay? Let's just do 10 for the sake of it. Out of 7 times, 46,000. 1 in 46,000. Out of 8 times, 1 in 279,000. Out of 9 times, 1 out of 1,679,000. And out of 10 times, the chances that you will roll a 6 10 times in a row, 1 out of 10 million chances. Friend, there are over 200 parameters for life on planet Earth. And if one of them is wrong, they all have to be precise and exact. And if one of them is wrong, we cease to exist. How does the atheist explain that? That's just the second challenge. Here's the third challenge. The universe is regular. How do we explain that the universe has carried on with regularity, and why do we assume it will continue to do so in the future? If you observe just the natural world, the universe operates in a regular manner with absolute predictability day after day after day. We can predict exactly when the sun will rise. Why? We must realize the uniformity of nature is completely surprising, and it requires a good explanation. And we don't have to answer that question. We know the answer. God created it, right? He set it in motion. But how does the atheist answer? Listen, if you were to take gravity, one of those things we take for granted quite a bit, if you were to take gravity, how can we just assume that gravity is going to be the same tomorrow as it was today? Because we have the law of gravity. Okay? Where did that law come from? Well, it's just always been here. No, friend. Law requires a lawgiver. If you were just to take our gravity and you got a really long tape measure and spread it out over that known universe, and if you were to take that tape measure and move it 1 inch to the left or 1 inch to the right to offset our gravity, we would not exist. Our seasons. Now, listen, Ohio is probably the atheist. It's probably the atheist's best explanation, okay? Right? Look, there is no, it's not regular at all, right? There's snow in April, and our seasons. Things like the sunrise, gravity, the color of things, sound waves continuing to carry on as they do. Why? One atheist said this: gradually, over a long period of time, there emerged the notion that the behavior of the world was guided by a set of natural laws that were themselves regular, in the sense that identical situations could be expected to have identical outcomes. But why? That doesn't explain anything. Simply stating that we can observe natural laws does not explain why there are natural laws. We might say, well, that's how the universe has always operated in the past. That's not the answer, friend. That's precisely the question. Why does it continue to operate, and why has it done so? Why do we think it'll do so tomorrow? Listen, we take for granted that the universe will just continue to operate regularly. And the truth is, that's a great mystery. But if God exists, then we have a perfectly reasonable explanation for why the future will likely resemble the past. Because there is a God who regulates everything, cares for us, and He wants us to live in an orderly and coherent and meaningful lives. Atheists both go around in life in a manner that only makes sense if we're committed to believing that there is a God in control of the universe. To the atheist, this is a mystery, but the Word of God gives a wonderful explanation. Colossians 1:17 says this: "And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist," or in other words, continue to exist. Hebrews 1:3 says, "Who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is upholding all things by the word of his power. That's why things continue as they are. Not because that's the way they've always been, but because that is the way that God has created them. Here's the fourth challenge. The universe is knowable. Atheistic evolution aims at survival, not truth. So why assume that our beliefs are in any way reliable? Here's what Albert Einstein remarked. The most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it is comprehensible. One should expect a chaotic world which cannot be grasped by the mind in any way. Listen, our ability to think and to reason is proof of God's existence. If we are here by random chance, and we are no better or no different than a slug that we find on the backside of a log, then why should we trust anything that we believe? There's two reasons, or our ability to think, I should say, can come from only two sources. Mindless, unintelligent matter that produced itself into intelligent life. Mindless, unintelligent matter that produced itself into intelligent life, which would be equal to a print shop exploding and producing a dictionary. Or that the human mind is made in the image of the great mind. And that our minds can apprehend truth and reason. Why? Because they were built by the architect of reason and reality and truth. Psalm 139 verse 14 says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, in that my soul knoweth right well. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, his poema in the Greek, which is where we get our word poem. We are his poem, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Listen, if atheism was true and there is no God, that makes us nothing more than chemicals. Why should we trust anything that we think if we're chemicals? Chemicals don't reason, they don't think. Including the thought that there is no God. If an atheist tries to explain to you that there is no God, simply say, if we're just chemicals, here by chance, why should I believe a word that you're telling me right now? Here's the fifth feature, and I touched on this morning. The universe is moral. To me, this is the greatest argument. This is the greatest argument against the atheist for the Lord. How can someone ground morality in something other than God? Think about how you would respond to this question. How can God exist when there is so much evil in the world? How can God exist when there is so much evil in the world? But friend, you have to understand, that is the greatest question you could ever be asked. Why? Because one of the main objections against God is that there's evil in the world. And yet one of the greatest objections actually becomes one of the greatest forms of evidence for the existence of God. Why? How can we know the difference between evil and good if God does not exist? So we touched on this morning. Consider those non-believing friends, those atheists. What do they base their idea of right and wrong? You know, America's founding document, Declaration of Independence, makes one of the most profound moral statements in all human history. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Right there in our founding documents. Makes a moral statement. On what basis could they possibly say that? Our government, our laws, our inner conscience declare that we are moral beings. But what accounts for it? Some atheists will say, like Sam Harris, they attempt to use science and they explain morality with science. Using science to answer a moral question is a mistake. John Lennox remarks this, science can tell you that if you add pesticide to someone's drink, it will kill them. Science cannot tell you whether it is morally right or wrong to put pesticide in your grandmother's drink so that you can get her, your hands on her property. Atheists often have a high view of morality. It's ridiculous. It makes no sense. Richard Dawkins even has his own version of the Ten Commandments. So does Christopher Hitchens. The question isn't, can someone be good without God, but what do we actually mean by good? Listen, I'm not saying that atheists can't be moral people. Some of them are more moral than Christians. But how do we determine what is good? Is it feelings? What happens when our feelings clash? If good is based on personal preference, what if I came down here and I preferred to steal Shana's purse? Now, Stephen would slam me down and flip me upside down. What if I preferred that? Well, she probably doesn't prefer that. It's not based, morals are not based on preferences. What happens when my personal preference is different from yours? Some would say, well, morality just changes with society. What we think about being true or right or wrong might change, but right and wrong does not change. What we think about it might change, but right and wrong has never changed. It's always been the same. It's not based on society. If you were to go back in the 1950s where gay marriage was illegal, hated, immoral, totally unacceptable, society changes. What's good does not change. Some people will say, well, what about cultures where there are cannibals? See, it's just a different society. Therefore, it's just based. No, friend, it's not. Even in some of those societies who are cannibalistic, what they do is they convince themselves that the other tribe is not human. It's not human. Why would they do that? So that they don't have the moral obligation or feel the moral evil when they're eating that person. Many of those tribes will have a cleansing ceremony after cannibalism. Why? Because they know that it's wrong. Even Hitler himself dehumanized the Jews to deceive an entire nation to commit one of the greatest acts of immorality in history. He convinced people that the Jewish people were subhuman creatures. Why did he do that? He knew that if they believed that they were equal, they would have never committed the atrocities that they did. Any moral claims are authority claims. To any authority claim, you can always ask the age-old question, why, or says who. And in the absence of God, everyone turns into their own little gods. But who decides when those claims clash? I hope that tonight somewhat. Let's look back to Romans chapter 1 and verse number 19 and I'll close, okay? Take some of these features, one of them, propose it to your atheist friend. Do it in love. Do it in kindness and respect. Some people have never had their beliefs challenged. Romans 1 and verse 19 again. Look to verse 20, excuse me. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Notice this, so that they are without excuse. God leaves no room for excuse. He has made himself known throughout morality, throughout creation, throughout his word, through Christ, in many other ways in someone's life. Friend, it's our duty, our responsibility, and our privilege to take the truths that we know from Scripture and to challenge other beliefs, to challenge our beliefs, to stand for what we know is right so that someone who is in the dark can come into the light. Would you stand with me this evening?